Also this morning, if you have your Bible open, I'd like you to keep it open. There's a lot of Old Testament references here in chapter 10, and I'm not going to have the opportunity to read every one of them, probably only read a few of them, but it'd be good to jot those down and check those out later, because Paul spends a lot of time quoting Moses, quoting Abraham, quoting the Old Testament law, because he shows how what he's saying ties in with already established scripture in his day. So keep that in mind as we're walking through this. Now, when I started to read this passage, as I said, it was a heavy push on evangelism. And if you know anything about Bridge Bible Church, the light is on when we share our faith. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we move through the sermon. But it got me thinking about some weird things we did in youth ministry for the sake of evangelism. One time I was able to hang out at the schools, and you know, I usually would focus on the kids that came to our church, because you don't just go hang out with new kids, because that comes across as a little bit creepy, at least from my point of view. So I would bring pizzas to all their friends at the lunch table, and we're hanging out, and one of the kids said, I said, you should come to our youth group. You've come to our fun things, you've played our video games, you've eaten our food, and just went on down the line of all the ways he's benefited from hanging out with our youth group. And he said, I'll come if you have a food fight. And I thought, yeah, we should have a food fight. That's a great idea. So I started to conjure up all these ways we could have a food fight with 120 kids. It was difficult. And the hard part about a food fight with that many kids is, how do you develop the delivery systems for the food that, to make the most impact? So we came up with ideas of like filling balloons with tomato sauce. The problem was tomato sauce is very acidic, and I had tomato sauce all over my garage in the inside trying to figure this out. So we'd water it down and try to find the right balance so the balloons would hold, and they only had to last like 24 hours. And they were awesome, because when we would throw those, because there was water in them, they would splatter and splash and get everyone. We had tubs full of lemonade. I mean, we bought the junk food. We weren't going to use good food for this food fight. And we put super soakers in the lemonade and just all kinds of crazy things like that. And you might be thinking, how did this work out to do any kind of evangelism? Well, at the end, when everyone was getting cleaned up, we had a meal together, we had a lesson for them, and we said, listen, God came to save and clean messy people. That's what this is all about. And we had kids tell us that this was one of the best youth events that they were ever a part of. And we made a mess, and it smelled awful, but you think back to those days, and you think, wow, we did some weird stuff trying to help people understand the gospel. And one of the things that I have looked back on, you could say, well, was that a good time? Yeah, we think it was a good time. Yeah, were there a lot of kids? Absolutely. But one of the things that I always started to question as I got to the end of my time in youth ministry was this what we should have been doing? I mean, having fun, absolutely. We did all kinds of fun things. We'd have concerts, we'd have great environment, we'd have physical games, we loved to play dodgeball, our youth group loved to play European handball. But I think what happens is, when you're trying to be creative, in the name of being creative, and you come up with these ideas that make a big mess and drive everyone in the church angry, and smelled for days. That's why that one is in my head. It took a while for the rain to come and wash just the smell of all this like ketchup and just goofy things we did away. And I started to ask, why did we do that? We said it was for the name of the gospel, but were we trying to push the gospel in a way that maybe it shouldn't be pushed? And this, if you think about it, this ties back into the debate we've had in Romans so far. Where we start to talk about Romans chapter 9, we read some hard words in there that God's going to save his people. He's going to get his people. He's gonna save some and not save others. He's the potter and we're the clay, and we really don't have right to talk back to him. And then we find other places where God talks about human responsibility. And then what happens is, we try to reconcile all these things. We try to work it out. We try to make it okay, and we try to resolve the conflict, because we see a contradiction. Our minds are wanting to figure it out. Now, one thing that I found as I've been studying this book, this great letter written by one of the smartest men inspired by the Spirit of God, talking of theology, a theology that really everyone needs to have, it's really a Western thing to try to work out this free will and sovereignty thing. It's really a Western thing, because we are so focused on our rights and self-determination. And as Paul is writing, it's amazing. He doesn't like say, hey, let me resolve the tension for you. He says, no, God is the potter, we are the clay. He's going to do what he wants. He's going to choose Jacob, not Esau. because he's going to do what he wants. He has his plan. He's working his plan. And then when you look at it a little more practically, look at biblical people. What do you do with Judas? I mean, Jesus says it would have been better for him to never have been born. He was born for the purpose of infiltrating the disciples, looking like a good guy. Jesus knew all along he wasn't. And then he sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. What do you do with even Paul? What do you do with Paul? Paul shows up. He's so zealous for the Jewish faith that he's like, I'm going to kill and arrest Christians. That's how passionate he was. And God steps in a miraculous way and says, no, you're mine. I got a purpose for you. You're going to be the first real missionary sent to the Gentiles from the church. And it's amazing when we see things differently, that God has his hand on everything. Do we have responsibility? Absolutely. And we'll talk about more of that in a minute. But a lot of times when we try to reconcile these two tensions, we need to look to people a little bit smarter than us. So I got a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It comes from 1762. It's taken from the writings. Write his entire sermon. He says, I was once asked to reconcile these two statements, and I answered, no, I never reconciled friends. We see them as opposites. A lot of theologians see them as friends in two parallel tracks running at the same time. He goes on to say, the grand declaration of the purpose of God that he will save his own is quite consistent with the widest declaration that whosoever will come to Christ shall be saved. Wisdom from the 1700s. So let me tell you, there's two mistakes we can make when we're trying to resolve the tension of God being sovereign and us being responsible, or if you want to go further than that and say we have free will. In fact, I had someone kind of corner me and said, look, we have free will too. And it's like, yeah, before Jesus, you can sin however you want. You absolutely can. That's your free will, is to choose sin. And that's what sinners do. But when we come to Jesus, when we're trying to sort this stuff out, there's two mistakes we can make. And here's the first one. The first one is this idea, you know what? God's got this. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to evangelize. I don't need to be involved. Because if they're going to get saved, God's going to save them. And it's basically this mindset of God's in charge, I don't matter. And then what results is a lazy, indifferent, unmotivated Christian. Now, what's crazy about that is that's a lot of Christians in the 21st century. That's what we're dealing with. We're unmotivated. We're not as passionate as we used to be. The church is not a priority like it used to be. The programs that we were a part of. I was listening to a podcast last night, and just the difficulty of offering something to students that they want to come to, and they're trying to work it all out. It's like, yeah, we did these crazy things in the late 90s and early 2000s because they wanted to come for the fun. Now I think they come for the relationships. But we need to understand, we don't want to have this mindset of God's got this and we don't matter, because that's not biblical. But then the second mistake we make, and my mistake as a youth pastor, was this idea of I got this. You know, I can do this. And it could lead to a legalism that says, you know what, I have to work real hard and do my best to convince people to follow Jesus. And here's what I think came from that mindset. Yes, we should care about the lost. Yes, we should say, with everything in us, we want to see people meet Jesus. That was Paul's mindset. When he's talking about his people and Romans so far, you hear things like he said, I myself would be cut off from the faith so that they would be saved. Because they had the Old Testament. They had the prophets. They had the law. They had the kings. They have the lineage of Jesus. But they don't believe. And he says, I am so passionate, I would give everything to see them meet Jesus. And we should have that mindset. But when we start to say it depends on us, I think we kind of fall into those traps that I fell into. It's like, what crazy, silly thing can we do this week? You know, what goofball game can we have that people would want to come back to? And in fact, what I found being a youth director, I mean, I love the fun, love the people, love to create the environments. It was all important, not as important as the Word of God. And so we need to make sure we have these things. It's not that God's got this. It's not that I got this. It's like when you're little and you get to help your dad and you have the plastic hammer and he's like, hey, good job, son. That's what it's like getting to be used by God for the sake of his purposes. And I smile every time because I think of every time my little kids would help me with something. Did I need them? No. Did I have joy working with them? Absolutely. So as we get ready to walk through the rest of chapter 10, if you remember last week, we finished up in those first four verses, looking how Israel missed it. They, instead of accepting a righteousness that comes through faith, and listen, hear me this morning, if you need to know this, if we baptize you, we vet you well. And what you saw this morning was a couple young men that were very well interviewed. We talked a lot about you can't earn your way. Jesus earned that way for you. You receive salvation. You can't make God approve of you anymore. And so those are the kinds of things we want to hear from you, because when you're saying, I died to my sin and I rose to new life, because it's the picture of the water baptism, being submerged is dying with Jesus, coming out of the water is being raised to new life. The idea behind that all is that you are in fact truly saved. So what you saw this morning was freezing cold water. And what I'd like you to do, because two of those guys are really young, make sure after the service you encourage them. Give them a fist bump, give them a high five, say we're so thankful that God has done this work in you. But this morning, as we get ready to go to chapter 10, I just want to give you one little insight that's happening here. This particular passage is sandwiched between two chapters, chapter 9 and chapter 11, where Paul is dealing with Israel. Chapter 9 talks about, you know, the fact that God basically said, hey, you know what? I chose Jacob, not Esau, and, you know, I chose these Gentiles as well, and they have rejected me. And then chapter 11 is when he's looking to the future and saying, hey, this is the future of Israel. And so sandwiched right in there is chapter 10. So before we start walking through this, remembering that they wanted to create a righteousness of their own, they did not choose a righteousness of faith that was offered to them, we need to remember kind of one big idea this morning, and it's this. The people of God taking the message of God to the ends of the earth is God's plan to spread the gospel. The people of God taking the message of God to the ends of the earth is God's plan A. Now, here's what that means. If you're here and you follow Jesus, you're his plan A. Some of you have embraced that. That's why the light is on almost every week. And I am so thankful that we have a church that cares about evangelism, cares about sharing their faith. But some of us need to wake up to that a little bit more, that if we follow Jesus, we are his plan A to get the word out. So with that in mind, as we start to walk through this text that Brett read for us this morning, I want to pick up in verse 5, and I'm going to start with this thought, and it's going to take us all the way to verse 13. I want us to examine together the simplicity of the gospel message. And again, we have spent a lot of time talking like this is what fails, because it says, I can earn my way. Or, you know, one of the questions we ask those getting baptized, do you need to be baptized to get saved? So we go back to theology school, okay, because that's the wrong answer. And I learned that a long time ago, that what happens is we creep these good things in and we make them a part of us earning our faith. So if you're here this morning and you have not been baptized, you do not have to be afraid of not being with Jesus if you would go home to him tonight, because you are not saved by baptism. Now, it is an opportunity to grow in your faith. It's a step in obedience, and it's an act of going public. In fact, it's a great way to evangelize. If you have not been baptized and you're here this morning and you're thinking, I have all these people in my life that need to hear the gospel. You know the best way to do that? Sign up to get baptized, share your story, and they will hear from your lips why you follow Jesus. And they will see a group of people, a family that celebrates with you, that you are taking that step of obedience and going public with your faith. So this morning, we want to consider all those things as we think about the simplicity of the gospel message. Now, the first thing I want you to get right from verse 5, we've just come off why religion fails, is this idea that salvation by works is impossible. Look at verse 5 with me for a moment. It says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based in the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. It's basically his way of saying, Paul's way of saying, if you want to be saved by faith, you have to be, or by grace, you have to be flawless. You got to keep every commandment. You can't have little slip-ups. You can't have errors or mistakes. Did you ever meet with someone and you're talking about, hey, this is sin, and they're like, I make mistakes. It's like, no, sin. Sin separates you from God. And if you are trying to be saved by works, first of all, it is impossible because of the nature that is within us that Paul unpacks all through Romans. But also, too, if you were able to do it, it would have to be a flawless keeping of the law. But here's what James chapter 2, verse 10 reminds us. Forever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it. So again, I use that illustration, driving in the car, and you think, wow, I'm good at all these things. I got perfect attendance at school, or I'm the best friend that I could ever be. But you get pulled over, and you're speeding. You don't get to say, hey, here's my credentials. I'm the best friend that so-and-so could ever have. I am flawless with my attendance at school. You're still going to get a ticket because you broke that part of the law. And so what we find is you have to keep the law flawlessly to be without penalty and to earn God's approval that way, but it's impossible. So in other words, it's almost like Paul is saying, if it were possible, a person who failed at only one point of the law would remain just as lost as someone who failed every point of the law. That's kind of depressing when you think about it in those terms. It's really depressing to say, if I'm going to be saved by human effort, I have to be flawless. And if I break one little point of the law, I'm just as guilty before God as if I had never kept any of it. See, salvation by faith is possible through Jesus. Salvation through works is completely impossible. Now, Paul's going to go on in verse 6, and he's going to quote Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14, and here's what he says. But the righteousness based on faith says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend in the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, you hear those things, and you're like, what in the world is he talking about? Who says I'm going to ascend into heaven? Or who says I'm going to descend into the abyss? And he says, you know, Jesus has already come. You don't have to do all this work to get Jesus to come down out of heaven. Or Jesus has already rose from the dead. He's already shown us his credentials that he is God in the flesh and that his sacrifice pleased the Father. He's already done that. So basically, if we simplify what's being said here, that you don't have to be a super Christian to be saved by faith. You don't have to go on this amazing journey. You think of the way we have stories told and writing. There's this thing called the hero's journey. The faith journey is not a hero's journey, at least from our perspective. We're the one being rescued. Jesus is the hero, and he's already done all these things. He's already come, he's already rose, and we don't need to be super saints to be saved. God has already done everything we need, and we can receive righteousness by faith. He goes on to say in verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Again, the word is near you, quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. And then you see in parentheses in your text, that is the word of faith we proclaim. So the word is near you. That's what Moses was writing about the Old Testament law and understanding that they received God's favor by faith, not because they earned it, but they lived out the law to demonstrate that they belonged to him. And as I said last week, you would think, well, they think they have the law, going to keep the law. But there is this provision in the law because the one who wrote the law, God, knew they were already lawbreakers. He knew they were going to fail. And he said, so here's what you do. You offer sacrifices to provide atonement. But there was no true salvation in the sacrifices. They were a ceremonial act of what Jesus was going to come to do. And that's why we use phrases even in our modern English when we're singing about Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's a spotless Lamb of God that went to the cross on our behalf. Now look at the phrase that we proclaim. In the Greek, that's in the present tense. That means we should be proclaiming our faith all the time. That's when you see something in the present tense, it means we say those things. It's ongoing. That the word of faith that we proclaim is that it's not something we earned, and we got to hang on to that. We have to remember that the simplicity of the gospel is that you and I weren't good enough, and Jesus saved us. When we get to verse 9, this is kind of the one we throw out there, the verse we throw out there when we're talking about evangelizing and what does it mean to be saved. You see this in verse 9 where it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what's Paul saying? Well, first I want you to see he's giving us the content of our faith right there. He's explaining what this faith is all about. Now, I want you to be careful as we break this part down. He's not talking about two separate events. He's talking about one event. And you read the word confess, it's a public declaration of a commitment to Christ. And the confession is that Jesus is Lord. Now, We've had it really good, so we think, oh, it's no big deal. We'll just confess Jesus is Lord. It's a public thing, and it should be public. But you need to understand their context. When you lived in Rome, anywhere in the Roman Empire, you're supposed to confess that Caesar is Lord. So when you were confessing that Jesus is Lord, that was not something that you did willy-nilly. That was not something you did without thinking about it. That's not something you did without there being a significant heart change that happened in you, where the Spirit woke you up to the goodness of Jesus. Because if you confess that Jesus is Lord, you're saying Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is. You're marking yourself for death in the Roman Empire. So there was a lot at stake. And then you see the inwardness of your faith in the phrase, believe in your heart, that God raised him from the dead. So it's one event, you're confessing what you believe, and in their time, it would have been much more at stake to make that confession. So what we're talking about is a transformation that happens that changes our orientation, shows us who Jesus is, and allows us to boldly proclaim that he is Lord. When you think about where things could be heading, and you see the cancel culture that's out there. In fact, many of you know someone that's been canceled just for something that seems so benign talking about faith, whether it was on Facebook or Twitter. Now, there are those that tend to ruffle feathers. I happen to know a guy who does that. But where it's heading is it might cost us someday to say Jesus is Lord. It might cost us someday to tell people that God raised him from the dead. And the question I have to ask you is, has that change happened in you for the right reasons? Has that change happened because the Holy Spirit woke up your heart and you realized you're a sinner and only Jesus could save? If that's you, man, that is awesome. But if you're just doing it to fit into a group, or you're doing it because it's logical and you don't really believe it, but it makes a little bit of sense, I'd ask you to pray and ask God to awaken your heart up, because that's the essence of our faith, is that Jesus went to the cross, Jesus raised from the dead, Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is alive and ruling and reigning. Verse 10 says, for the heart one believes and is justified, declared righteous by God the judge, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That confession, again, is public. We move into verse 11. He goes on to say, again, Paul quoting scripture, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. He's quoting that from Isaiah 28:16. And in fact, we read it last week. He's quoting himself in Romans 9:33. He goes on to say, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, because the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Listen, there's one God. There's one way to be saved. For them, the distinction was Jews and Greeks when it came to the social relationship. But Paul's pointing out, there's only one God over all, only one way to be saved. And then in verse 13, here's the promise. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, a quote from Joel 2:32. And Peter actually quoted this on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:21. See, faith is the only way to our God. There's one Lord over all people and one way to be saved. It was true back then. It's true today. And I believe this leads us to a guiding principle that we want to live by. And here it is. Confessing and believing is how we are saved. There is no other way to be saved. We got to make sure we're doing. When we're sharing the gospel, we don't add stuff to it. When we're reflecting on what we believe, we got to make sure and ask the question, am I adding things to this gospel message to make myself, feel like something? Because we want to do that. That is part of our sinful hearts. We want to justify ourselves. And we have to make sure that we have the pure gospel. Get two more points and we'll try to move quickly because I know we're way over. The second thing I want you to see in this section of scripture is the responsibility of believers. The responsibility we have, and the responsibility is simply this: worldwide proclamation. saying, hey, I live for ministry. You know, I've dedicated my life to it. I dedicated my life to a people group, or I've dedicated my life to an age group, or I've dedicated my life to a specific ministry because I want to see Jesus move among people. That's what you're supposed to do as a Christian. We have that responsibility. But also too, I don't want you to just think of it as a responsibility. Please think of it as a privilege. We get to be used by God to share the gospel. So here's a bunch of rhetorical questions coming in verse 14. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? So they don't believe in Jesus, so they're not going to call on him. And how are they to believe in him who they've never heard? So if they haven't heard of him, it seems logical that they're not going to believe in him. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Let's pause there for a second. Most North Americans, when they read that verse, they think of the saints being assembled and someone on stage formally teaching the body of Christ. That's not what this text is about. When you read that word preaching, and how are they to preach unless they are sent, you know, that's talking about public proclamation. That can be one-on-one, that could be one-on-five, that could be one-on-10, one-on-50, one-on-100. You don't have to be a preacher by trade to proclaim the gospel. All you have to do is be able to say, hey, Jesus died, Jesus suffered for us, Jesus rose again, and he took my sin and he wants to take yours too. That's all it takes. You and I are called to proclaim everywhere we go. And the beauty of it is that if you get excited and passionate about this, you'll find out that serving your master this way, that there's no better way to live. There's nothing more exciting when someone who is dead in their sins wakes up and is alive to Christ. So they, we see that in verse, the how will they call on them. I want you to understand that Paul probably has the Jews in mind, but the way that it's written, that encompasses all people. So when you think of your they, who is your they? Is it classmates at school? Is it young people that if they don't find Jesus and they died that night, they would not be with him? Is it family members? Is it coworkers? Is it people that you are on teams with? If you're on a team and you're a Christian, hear me out. I hope that your purpose in being on that team is so much bigger than just the game itself, but it's the opportunity to compete hard, to compete with character, and to take those moments to share the good news, those quiet moments. And again, I know what those are like. I was in a lot of locker rooms playing ice hockey, playing roller hockey, playing soccer. There's a lot of quiet moments where you can tell them about Jesus and share your faith. So I encourage you, if you're on a team, don't miss that. But the they is everyone out there. How will they? Who is your they? They are the people that God strategically put in your life. In fact, we read in the book of Acts that God determines the times and places where people live, move, and have their being. In other words, God thought ahead of time about where you were going to live and all those people you're going to come in contact with and all those people that need Jesus. God had that in mind, and they are your they, and you are called to proclaim the gospel to them. So that brings us to our second guiding principle. All believers at all times are gospel messengers. The question is, are you good or bad? Are you faithful or unfaithful? All believers at all times are gospel messengers. And this is what we get to do. We have people here that just love children. They proclaim the gospel to children because when you look at how our ministries are structured, it's all about the word of God and getting the word of God to people so they can receive it. When you look at our ladies' Bible studies, our men's groups that are meeting, some have taken a summer break. When you look at our life groups, it's all about the word of God. And so when you consider the fact that Jesus has saved you, he has given you gifts and talents and abilities and interests, who are your they? Because you are, just like all believers at all times, a gospel messenger. And then finally, we get to our third point, verses 16 through 21. We see the response of the hearers. See, the response of the hearers is not up to us. See, sometimes I think we try so hard to beat people into gospel submission, to force it on them. And we want a conversion today. We want to close a deal today. We want them to change today. But it doesn't always happen on our timetable. It happens because it's about God. Now, look at what is said, and this is an Isaiah 53:1 quote in verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Isaiah says that at the beginning of the chapter of Isaiah, which is Isaiah 53, the chapter about the suffering servant, the one who was going to take away the sin of the world. He says, not all have received or believed our message. And so there's a reality that when we proclaim the truth, that there's going to be opposition and even those that reject it. And then this kind of seemingly out of place statement, but I'll explain it in a second, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So it seems out of place. Most scholars agree that this is what's called a summarizing conclusion. The conclusion is this, that faith comes from hearing the word of God, and that word of God is the word of Christ. And then verse 18, he's starting to ask this question. We really believe he's talking about the Jews. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. The voice has gone out to all the earth and the words to the ends of the world. It's a Psalm 19:4 quote, and here's how it reads. Their voice goes out through all the earth and the words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. And this is a reference, if you think about it, to how God has declared his glory, his divine nature, his eternal qualities, and what has been made in nature. So in some sense, everyone, as we found out in Romans chapter 1, men are without excuse. It's all right in front of them. God has made it plain as day to them. And so the question is, did all the Jews at this point really hear the gospel? Well, here's what theologian F.F. Bruce says. He calls it representative universalism. In other words, the gospel had been widely preached enough for it to be said that the representatives of Judaism throughout the known world have heard it. So it's gone out enough that we could say that those in the known world have heard about Jesus. Then we get to verse 19. It says, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So you got the Jews that got the law. It was prophesied to them that they'd eventually reject God, and there are punishments waiting for them if they did such a thing. But also, too, God reaches out and makes them jealous because he saves people that are not part of the chosen nation. And this culminates in Isaiah 65:21, where Paul quotes it and says, so Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to disobedient and contrary people. In other words, God says, I have pursued you, Israel. I've held out my hand to you. I pursued you when you were locked in idolatry, when you were disobedient, when you were rejecting me. And all day long, I've waited for you to repent. And then finally, judgment came, and they were scattered throughout the known earth. But then speaking of the Gentiles, he says this. He says, look, I have been found by people not looking for me. In other words, when God wants to save people, he's going to get them. We don't have to. The response of the gospel is on God and him doing the work. Now, the question is, we know we have responsibility. We're supposed to be called gospel missionaries, gospel representatives, and we have this responsibility to be the light of the world. Why do that? Just for the sake of obedience? No, we have hope that if we proclaim the gospel, because God is moving and God is working, we'll see people come to Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. So our guiding principle number three is simply this. Knowledge of the gospel is possible by the gracious act of God. There are times where I'm like, I'm having an aneurysm and I can't get words out and someone believes the gospel. And I'm like, that is God, that is not me. And I think he allows us to have those experiences so that if we're truly his child, we don't start to depend on how good we are. Because belief in the gospel is a gracious act of God. The results come from him. I want to close with this idea. This was said. Our job is to deliver the message, not to write it, not to edit it, not to go over the top and persuade others. Yes, we give them a reason for the hope that is within us. Peter commands us to do that. And we do that with gentleness and respect. But if we're cleverness and tricks and marketing and all those other things, I think we're losing the power of the gospel because God wants to work in our simple proclamation. I love that one pastor said it this way, our job is to deliver the mail, not to create it. Our job is to deliver the message. Our job is to be persuasive to a point, but allow room for the Spirit to work. So we have this responsibility that in this privilege to be used by God for the sharing of the gospel. It's the people of God taking the message of God to the ends of the earth that is God's plan A to spread the gospel. Will you pray?